Today we begin a new series of messages based on the book of James, James being the brother of Jesus. And I often thought how it would be growing up with Jesus. I had a younger brother, a younger sister, and they were imperfect. We fought a lot. But how must it have been growing up with Jesus as a brother? Now, I'm thinking, you're probably sitting there thinking, okay, I know what would happen if Jesus were my brother. Mary would bring out bread and water, set it on the table, go back to the kitchen, and I would look over at Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, could you turn that into coffee and Krispy Kremes for me? Well, maybe I'm the only one thinking that. Yeah. I think it might have been a bit of a challenge growing up with Jesus as your brother. Because all of us are messed up a little bit. We're imperfect. And we, you know, in my household, there was some fussing and fighting. And you know, Jesus never did things like lying and cheating and stealing and picking fights. And so that must have been a real, real challenge growing up with Jesus in the household. I mean, you come back from the woodshed where Joseph had to take you out back. And you walk in and there's Jesus sitting there. And you're thinking, oh, you're so perfect, aren't you? I mean, what's Jesus going to say to that? Yeah. But we want to begin to look at this, and we want to think about this. And I want you to think about it because we see these books, and we read through them in the New Testament, and we kind of see them in isolation. But we need to remember these are written by very real people. These are not just, you know, somebody, some fictional characters and fictional authors. These are real people. And the guy that wrote this book, he penned it under the name of James, and we know him as the brother of Jesus. We know a little bit about Jesus' family, obviously, from the New Testament. I mean, we know his earthly father, Joseph. We know his mother, Mary. We know the birth story. We know his time in the temple when he was actually instructing the religious leaders. I mean, we know a little bit. There's a lot we don't know about Jesus' story. We know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. We discover in Scripture, for instance, Matthew 13, 55 and 56, the crowd was saying of Jesus, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? That's not Judas Iscariot, okay? Judas was a common name. And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So we know that he had family. Now, I don't want to assume that everybody grew up in a Protestant tradition. I know some of you didn't. Some of you grew up with a Catholic tradition, and the Catholic tradition approaches this a little bit differently because they have a problem with Jesus having brothers and sisters who were from Mary. As a matter of fact, they teach that Mary was perpetually a virgin. That is, she didn't have any kind of physical relationship with Joseph even after Jesus was born. So with that teaching in mind, then the Roman Catholic and some other groups would look at this and go, okay, well, these couldn't have been actually Jesus' brothers and sisters unless they were, Joseph were previously married, perhaps, and maybe he had children that he brought into the marriage and he was a widower, or maybe these were cousins. I think I've read that as one explanation, that these were cousins or friends that were so close they were considered to be brothers and sisters. But as we look here in Matthew, and as we also read in Mark chapter 6, it seems pretty simple and straightforward that Jesus had brothers and sisters. It was a fairly large family. There were eight brothers and sisters. Jesus, obviously, the firstborn and the oldest. And James was among those in the family, among those brothers. You would think that they would grow up to see who Jesus was and to see his lifestyle and to see his faith. And they would have kind of naturally grown into this idea that he was the Messiah. Yeah, he's the guy. But in John chapter 7, verse 5, we read that his brothers didn't believe him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. I mean, but think about it. You grew up with Jesus. How could our brother be the Messiah? It's not that he was doing stuff wrong, but he didn't walk. We see these pictures where Jesus is painted and he's walking around. He's got a halo. He's just kind of glowing. And the artist is trying to make sure you know which one is Jesus, trying to indicate that he was more than a mere man. So I understand what the artist was doing. But by doing that, they kind of did us a disservice, Because that wasn't the way it was for Jesus. He didn't walk around with a halo, 6 inches above his head so everybody could identify he was the Messiah. When he was growing up with his brothers and sisters, they were out, they were playing together, they were eating meals together, they were studying the scripture together, and they were praying together. Jesus would be carrying water from the well just like the rest of the brothers and sisters would. He'd be out in the workshop working with his dad just like the other brothers would have. And odds are pretty good that when he came home at the end of a day of hard work in the sunshine, he didn't smell too good. Needed a bath. And so if you're raised with a guy like this, you're looking at it and go, I understand he's different in some ways than we are, but he's so much the same. He gets dirty. He needs baths. He has to listen to mom and dad just like we do. How could our brother be the Messiah? For James, something changed. Something happened in his life that took him from being someone who didn't believe to someone who believed very, very strongly. As a matter of fact, James, the very same guy who wrote this book, the brother of Jesus, actually became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He went from being a doubter, someone who didn't believe, to actually being one of the preeminent church leaders in that first century. It is said of James in church history, church tradition, that he was such a pious and devout man and spent so much time in prayer that his knees were so calloused they looked like the knees of a camel. And it's said that at the end of his life, as he stood boldly for his brother, the Lord, at the end of his life, he was thrown down from the temple in order to try to kill him and shut him up. And the fall didn't kill him. And so the crowd gathered around and they beat him to death as he was praying for them. Now, what would cause such a radical change to at one time thinking, hey, maybe my brother's a little nuts, to actually believing that he was the Messiah? What would bring about such a radical change? What happened? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us a hint. And let me read some verses from there. And it begins in verse 3. And this is Paul now talking. And Paul says, "For what I passed on to you as most important, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Okay, this is all, he's giving them the gospel here. He's giving them the gospel. And he said, "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and to the 12, and then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles." He appeared to James, his brother. I'd love to have seen that. Even though our family members aren't perfect, when tragedy happens in our family, our hearts get broken along with theirs. I'm not sure where James was at the time that Jesus was arrested and crucified, whether he was somewhere close or whether he just got the news. But can you imagine how heartbreaking that would be to know that your brother, the guy that you grew up with, the guy that you played with, the guy that you ate with, prayed with, hung around with, joked around with, that your brother was killed like a common criminal, and that your mom stood there and watched as her son died on that cross, James surely would have been grieved when he got the message of his brother's demise. And with grief comes guilt. Why didn't I do more? when I went to get him and bring him home, why didn't I insist on it? Why didn't I push the crowds away and demand that Jesus come home? If I'd only done that, then my brother would be alive today. But after Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, during that time that he was on the earth, he showed up to James. I cannot imagine what the reunion must have been like. I can't believe my eyes. This is my brother. And then for Jesus to do to James, just as he'd done with Thomas, "Hey, take a look at my hands. Look at my feet. Here, look at my side." And because of this, this man named James, who once perhaps even ridiculed his brother for making this claim to be Messiah, co-equal with God, everything changed. Everything changed. From unbeliever to believer. From doubter to the leader of the church in Jerusalem. From someone who couldn't put all the pieces together that his brother could be the Messiah, to someone who would die for that truth. This is James. And today, as we start this series on James, real faith for real life, what we're going to be looking at, what we're going to be considering over the course of the next few weeks, are the real words from a real guy who's the real brother of Jesus and a real believer. And so we want to keep that in mind as we move forward and as we read. And so today we're just going to kind of come over and we're going to dip our toe into the book of James simply by looking at the first verse of the first chapter. And so some of you have already looked it up. If you haven't already, go ahead. Get out your Bibles, turn to the New Testament, and begin to look for the book of James. If you're not sure where that is, and you don't have the little tabs on there, it's probably easier to start from the back and work forward than it is to start from the front and work backwards. It's in the New Testament, kind of tucked back towards the end, not right up, bumped up next to Revelation. But if you start at Revelation and start going backwards, you'll find James. So you may want to dog ear that page or stick something in it, because we'll keep coming back and back and back and back to the book of James as we seek to understand what God has to say to us through these words. We're going to look at James chapter 1, verse 1. Would you pray with me as we prepare to do that this morning? Father God, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, open our eyes and our ears, that we might be able to receive what it is that you have for us today, that this truth might change us. We want to go away different people than the people who walked in the doors. And so, Lord, speak to us. We're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. James 1, verse 1 says this: "James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." James is writing this, the dispersion. What is that? Another term that is used is diaspora. It basically means those that are scattered. He's writing primarily this. James probably wrote this before 62 AD, so within 30 years of the crucifixion of his brother, James wrote these words. So he was writing primarily to Jewish believers, but these are not the Jewish believers who are in Jerusalem or in Judea, but these are those who are scattered out. He's trying to get the words beyond. He's doing exactly what Jesus said to do: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He's getting this gospel message out, the gospel that saved him. He's getting it into the lives of his fellow believers who are all out there, who are scattered. And so he's writing this to these Jewish believers who are throughout this Roman Empire. Now you look at that and you go, well, that's all well and good, but what does that have to do with us? I mean, we see who his audience here is. We're not his audience. We're not first century Jewish believers. We're 21st century people who live here in Greene County, Georgia. We're worlds away in time and in distance. What does this have to do with us? everything. For James was writing to believers who lived in a world filled with unbelievers. And if you haven't noticed it yet, the culture in which we live, the time in which we live, is becoming increasingly more secular and incrementally more hostile to the gospel message. And so these words are for us who are attempting to live out real faith in a real world, real faith in real life, to live as followers of Jesus in a world that doesn't follow him. One of the things that we've been talking about lately as we look at the demographics of our county, although most people, by an overwhelming margin, label themselves as Christians, on any given Sunday, less than 40% are actually gathered for worship. There's a disconnect there somewhere. Whereas labeling yourself as Christian doesn't really impact your lives. Can I tell you the truth? You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, if we are ever going to make a difference in our families and in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our city, our county, if we're ever going to make a difference, then our faith needs to be real. And it needs to be something that sets us apart from the masses. If you want to make a difference, you've got to be different. Being just like everybody else will never make a difference. We've got to go against the flow. We've got to be circumspect. We've got to stand out from the crowd, not for our sake, but for the sake of Christ. We've got to be different to make a difference. And that's what James is writing this entire book. What you're going to see is he's saying, listen, if you're going to make a difference, if you're going to make a difference for Jesus, you've got to be different from the world. And that's what we need to hear. And that's why we're going to spend a few weeks looking at James. Now, here's what I want you to notice this morning. Not just who he's writing to, but I want you to notice how he refers to himself. Look at this. If you were the brother of Jesus, how would you start your letter? James, the brother of Jesus, now listen to me. In other words, you'd play your trump card right off the bat. It's not what he does. In fact, he didn't mention it at all. He says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he starts his letter. Another of Jesus' brothers wrote a letter as well. His name was Jude. We referred to him earlier as Judas, also called Jude. And a few pages over in your Bible in the New Testament, you'll see. And let me just tell you how Jude starts his letter. This is cool. He starts out this way. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Both of them. Both of them start using the same word when they introduce themselves. When they make this connection, they begin by saying, James or Jude, a slave. In a nation that values personal freedom, individuality, the idea of coming out and saying, hey, I'm a slave, I'm a servant, that doesn't rate real high on our list. We like to live as free men and free women. We like to live with this independent spirit. We want to be self-made men and women. But both James and Jude, who had every reason to brag about their physical connection with Jesus, instead bragged about their spiritual connection with Jesus. And said, we're slaves, we're servants to him. The word, I don't know what your translation is. Here it's slave. In some scripture translations, it'll be servant. In some, it'll be bond servant. But it basically means someone who is attached to another and serves that person. It's not necessarily a matter of choice for everyone, but you're subservient to them. And that is both how James and Jude introduce themselves as they begin to write their letters. But James not only says that he is a slave of God, but he also says that he is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's got to be hard for a brother. I mean, I've got a brother, and in every way, I am his superior. I hope he didn't listen to this on the internet. I'm not. But I got to tell you what. I'd have a hard time saying that I am a servant of my physical brother. That would be hard. Even though there have been times that I've served him and times that I've abused him, but there have been times I've served him. It's a hard thing. It's a huge transition. And yet both James and Jude, they make this transition and they are slaves of Jesus Christ. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, identifying the spiritual relationship. There's a complete recognition on the part of James and of Jude that Jesus is more than my brother, more than a mere man, more than a good man, more than a great man, more than a godly teacher, more than a healer, more than a prophet. Jesus is more. We've come to understand and accept him as the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is more. Lord. Now listen, for a Jew to say that someone is Lord other than just talking about God, the Father, was considered blasphemy. And yet, here he is. A slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a huge step of faith. Remember, James grew up with Jesus. They ate meals together and did chores together and played games together. And yet, James came to embrace the truth that his brother, crucified and resurrected, was God. And that's a step that each of us must take. It's not enough just to admire Jesus. It's not enough just to respect his teachings. It's not enough to see him as a role model for us. Each of us, like James, must come to the place where we acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. And when we do, like James, it will change the trajectory of our lives. Can I just be honest with you? I am not in charge of my life. I gave that up a long time ago. Now, there are times that I want to exert my control. There are times when I want to, you know, go up to the throne of Jesus. And I want to say, Jesus, can we share? You take Jesus, you got to move over a little bit more. Okay, there. Okay, a little bit more. All right, Jesus, that's fine. I'm good now. And there are times we do this with Jesus. We don't allow him to be Lord. We want to be Lord. But listen, there can only be one Lord. And for you and for me, we've got to come to the place in our lives where we recognize that Jesus is Savior, that he died for me on Calvary's cross. He did everything that was necessary for me to not only go to heaven, but to be made clean, to be God's child. That there was nothing that I could do, not one thing that I could do that would ever take away even one of my sins. There was nothing that I could do that could cleanse me, nothing I could do that put me in right standing with God, but that Jesus came and did it for me in my place. And that he's Savior. And because he's Savior, he's Lord. My life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. Galatians 2:20, my life verse, I've been crucified with Christ. And therefore, I no longer live, but Christ Jesus lives in me. And the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. James came to that conclusion. Jude came to that conclusion. I really don't know how many of Jesus' other brothers and sisters came to that conclusion. I hope that all of them did. But we don't know. Because not everybody's going to accept it. You know this, don't you? If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know that there are people in your family, people that you love, grew up with, they don't acknowledge Jesus as Savior. And some who will say He's Savior certainly don't acknowledge Him as Lord. I don't want to be judgmentally condemning here for anybody, but here's what I want to say. Listen, you're going to make the biggest impact on their lives not by harassing them and irritating them and putting them down and judging them. You're going to make the biggest impact in their lives by living as a follower of Jesus Christ in their presence. When you forgive when you don't want to forgive, when you love when it's hard to love, when you serve them when everything within you says, I don't deserve this. It's then they begin to see that a real Jesus has made a real difference in your life. And those scales begin to fall away. And they can begin to see Jesus as you have seen Him, as you have embraced Him. So why do we spend so much time just on one verse? And I promise you, we're not going to spend this much time on every single verse in the book of James. If so, we'll be doing this well into my 60s. But we're not doing that. But the reason we wanted to start and spend this time understanding who James was and understanding his connection with Jesus both physically and spiritually, the reason we wanted to do this is because you cannot make sense of this book if you don't understand who wrote it and why they wrote it. If it doesn't begin with the relationship of Jesus being Savior and Lord, if it doesn't begin there, then I got to tell you, the entire letter of James simply becomes another list of rules to follow. And that's not what it means to follow Jesus. This book, this letter, can help you learn to live out your faith in this world. Can make it real. Not just for you, but for those who see you. As it began with James and with Jude and with me, it begins with you. And perhaps for some of you, this very morning is the time that you recognize that you have never surrendered yourself to Jesus and declared Him as your Lord. Oh, I'm not saying you haven't been in church. I'm not saying you haven't been in Sunday school or vacation Bible school. And I'm not saying that you don't enjoy singing the songs on Sunday morning or even coming and worshiping on Sunday morning. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if right now you had to be completely honest with yourself and with God, you would have to say, I honestly don't know. Jesus is my Savior. I respect Him. I like Him. Great role model. Said some good stuff. But I've never surrendered. And quite frankly, I spent so much of my life being Lord. So much of my life being in charge of my life. That I've had a hard time letting go of the throne. But today I want to do that. How do you do that? Actually, it's pretty simple. If you're sincere, it simply means coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I recognize that you're God. And your love was so great that you came and you died on a cross for me. And I believe today that what you did on that cross paid for my sins. And I believe that your word says that if I put my faith in you, if I trust in you, if I cling to you, that you'll save me. You'll remove my sin. And I'll be your child. Jesus, I want to start today. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And I'm ready to follow you all the days of my life. That's simple. But it's hard. Because it means you have to get off the throne. And you have to surrender. And if that's what you need this morning, then this is your time. There's some who may need a church home. And if you do, if Grace is a place that God is calling you, then I want to encourage you to come and connect. Some of you who followed Jesus for a long time recognize you scooted him off the throne way too much. And you simply want to come and kneel and pray and say, God, give me a new start today. And here's the good thing, he will. His mercies are new every morning. And so I'd like to pray for you right now. And then we're going to sing a final song. And as we do, I'll just say, hey, respond as the Lord leads. Would you join your hearts with me in prayer? Father God, we thank you so much for this word that we have received today. We thank you for its truth and its power. And now, Lord, as we come and we recognize the great change that took place in James, not because of willpower, not because he made some intellectual decision, but because he encountered you, Lord. And in that encounter, his heart and his life changed forever. And Lord, I pray for those who may be struggling with that decision right now. They're right on the edge. They're just teetering on the brink of either holding on to what they've got and going home with uncertainty and fear, or surrendering and coming to embrace your Son as Savior. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would nudge them off the edge of their seat, off the fence, and they'd come running to you. Lord, I pray for those who need a place to belong. They're tired of being free-range Christians. They want to connect. Lord, if you're drawing them here, I pray that they'll find a home, a place to belong, a place to serve and grow. Father, I pray for those who have found themselves seated squarely in the center of the throne. Lord, I pray today they'd slide off that throne. Re-enthrone you in their lives and begin today to live a surrendered life. Lord, whatever it is that you call us to do this morning, we want to respond. We want a new beginning, a new start, a new life, a new hope, a new peace. And only you can do it. And so we ask for that. We call to heaven for that. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with us and you respond as the Lord leads?